If you are able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 56. It is printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along. A familiar scene to us all. If you're familiar with the Christmas narrative, the Advent narrative, the coming of Christ, but let's hear it again today. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Today we have before us a story that is filled with gospel truth. May we hear it today through the Spirit of Christ working in our minds and hearts. You may be seated. I don't know if you've ever been asked to share with maybe a group of children or in a family setting, to share the Christmas story, the narrative of the coming of Jesus. Or maybe you have a favorite book that you read as a family, or in your childhood maybe there was one that you read together. Tonight we're having a Christmas party for some families from our community that will be coming into the church, and I've been asked to give the story, to tell the Christmas narrative to a group of children. So I've been thinking through that. What's the best way to do it? If you were asked to do that, would you maybe begin playing through all the characters? Who are the characters that you should bring onto the stage in this retelling? Maybe you think of a Christmas pageant. There has to be Herod, that angry king. Perhaps you think of shepherds. Yes, there need to be shepherds abiding in their fields, dwelling in their fields. And you got to have angels come in, of course. You need wise men, some magi to come in from the east. Of course, Mary and Joseph, and then baby Jesus. We dare not leave him out. It would be easy, though, in our telling of the Christmas story to forget a principal character, a principal mover who was the real game changer, who changed everything, who was at work throughout the Christmas story and the Christmas narrative. This morning, as we look at this account of Mary visiting Elizabeth, and we know that Mary has had this visit from Gabriel in the verses just before, as we looked at last week, and Gabriel revealed to her that her relative Elizabeth, in her old age, which in biblical terms probably meant she was over 60 at least, Elizabeth is expecting, and Mary, you too will conceive. And so Mary ups and leaves town. Now, I want us to step back away from the narrative here and what we know and look at the outward appearances of what's going on. These are the outward appearances, the facts of the matter. We have here a teenager from a small town. She's probably uneducated or lightly educated, we might say. She's deeply religious. She's pregnant. She's leaving town to go up into the hills to stay with a relative. Now, what would social media do with those facts? we laid those out. We'd come up with all kinds of ideas as we hear that story. It would be probably one that would have some whispering involved, and we might even turn our glances to the side over this embarrassing situation. As we consider this, we may expect to find in our story then tears as Mary goes to Elizabeth's house. Maybe shame. Maybe despair. Maybe we expect Mary to show up and to be angry with God. I didn't choose this. This isn't the course that I was planning. Maybe we would expect them to be upset because these children now are going to upset their dreams and aspirations. Maybe we would expect to find in this meeting between this teenage, unwed, pregnant mother-to-be and this elderly woman now who's 6 months pregnant herself, maybe we would expect some self-loathing, looking at themselves the way the world would look at them right now. Maybe we would expect some self-pity, or when you can't be satisfied with those two, just self-indulgence. But we find something very, very different in this story, in this meeting, in this greeting. Instead, what we find in the text is joy and blessing and worship. The question today is why? Why is there joy and blessing and worship in this what we'd expect to be a very unfortunate set of circumstances? Well, we know the story, and we know the child that Mary carried. But we also see that there was someone else at work, a game changer. Merriam-Webster defines game changer with this. A game changer is a newly introduced element or factor that changes an existing situation or activity in a significant way. Makes a change in a significant way. What I want us to see in this text, and really throughout the narrative of the coming of Jesus, is the Holy Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit over and over is at work through the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the game changer as he responds to the presence of Christ by providing divine perspective, offering in this temporal setting, in this world, a divine, eternal perspective. As we've talked about many times, as he provides a lens for us to interpret life with a heavenly view, with a godly perspective. So the Holy Spirit's work here, very briefly, the first two things is we see that first he prompts joy in John the Baptist. He prompts joy in John the Baptist. John the Baptist still in the womb. 6 months in the womb, John the Baptist leaps for joy at the presence of not just Mary, but of Christ. Christ still in the womb himself. Some would say an embryo, not just an embryo. No, the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, his presence in John the Baptist leaps for joy. This has huge ramifications for the way I think we should even view children in the womb. As John the Baptist responds spiritually to the presence of Christ. But it's not only the Holy Spirit prompting John the Baptist, but also prompting Elizabeth. And he induces a eulogy from Elizabeth. As Elizabeth exclaims, the Greek actually here is she exclaims with an exclamation. She cries out with a cry. She rejoices with rejoicing. She just can't hold back. And so Elizabeth just shouts out as Mary comes in to the house, "Blessed are you among women." The word blessed there is the Greek word, is where we get our English word eulogy, to offer a blessing, to speak a word of blessing, of kindness, of praise. And she says, "Blessed are you." Not just you, Mary, but the child that you bear, the fruit of your womb. Notice what Elizabeth refers to Mary as. Mary who is maybe days, weeks at the most after the Holy Spirit has worked to conceive this child. Elizabeth refers to her as a mother already. the mother of my Lord, is here. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Mary, and the fruit of your womb. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. We read that Elizabeth herself was filled with the Spirit of God. And we know, if you recall from the last couple of weeks, this isn't the first mention of the Holy Spirit. Back at in chapter 1, in verse 5 and following, we find that Zechariah, when he was in the temple, that an angel visits him there and tells him that he will have a son, that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son, that they will name John. John, who will be filled with the Spirit even while he is in his mother's womb. This is a fulfillment of what the angel said. The Holy Spirit will be active. And then Gabriel visits Mary and says, it's the Holy Spirit who will work, who will overshadow you. The glory of God will descend upon you and will conceive miraculously in your womb, and you will bear a child, though you are still a virgin. So now again, we have the Holy Spirit showing up, and Elizabeth is filled, and she offers this blessing. But I want us to focus the most today on Mary. On Mary, and what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit is present in this meeting. Not only in John the Baptist, not only in Elizabeth, but now as Mary breaks forth into worship, we find that the Holy Spirit incites worship from Mary. So where we may expect to see despair, confusion, head scratching, maybe some self-pity, instead we find joy and worship. I want us to look at Mary's song, this passage, which is often referred to as the Magnificat, set to music. Gene mentioned that earlier. And that comes from this very first phrase where she says, my soul magnifies the Lord. The word Magnificat comes from the Latin translation of that word. This is Mary's song of praise as she worships. This, I believe, is God's Spirit working in and proclaiming through Mary, revealing to her not a worldly perspective, but a divine perspective on what's going on. Let's take a few moments to look at that. The first thing I want us to see in Mary's song, as some would say, in this exclamation of praise, notice that she acknowledges the holiness and majesty of God. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. That is, I praise God. I praise the Lord. I praise Him. I lift Him up. I rejoice in God my Savior, she says. She says some things about Him. First, she says that He is mighty. In verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things, and holy is His name. She acknowledges God's might and His holiness. This may take your mind back to the book of Isaiah. If you have a Bible, whether it's in paper form or in digital form, I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Well-known passage about Isaiah's vision. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the first three verses to begin with, but keep your thumb on that place there. Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. One called to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Here's Isaiah attempting to put into words what he saw as God gave him this heavenly vision. And notice he saw the train of God's robe. That is because his face was probably down. He was down. He was bowed down. And just the train of His robe, His majesty, a depiction of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And there were these angels covering their faces. There were these angels that were exclaiming, proclaiming, holy, 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 thrice holy. God's character, that He is pure, that He is set apart, that He is unique. in all of his nature and his character that he is righteous, holy, holy, holy. That's Isaiah is attempting to put into words what he saw. Mary similarly says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." This teenage girl left home, has gone up into the hill country to stay with this elderly relative, and she's worshiping. "My soul magnifies God. I rejoice in him." There are many who are blind, though, to God's holiness. They're blind. They don't see it. They don't see, even in creation around us, his creation even depicts and reveals to us his nature. And yet they're blind to it. I couldn't help but think of last night our family went to see a ballet. And I've got to admit, I can appreciate the music and I can appreciate the gracefulness and I love to see my kids, but I really don't understand ballet. There's some finer points that I need to be educated on so I can know a little bit more of what to look for, what to appreciate. And sometimes we're like that. We don't see God's glory because we just haven't kind of been taught to, you need to see this and understand this. But there's something else at work when we're blind to God's glory. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. Paul has been talking about the gospel, he is a minister of the new covenant. And he says then in verse 3 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians, "And even if our gospel is veiled," so hidden, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Paul says, so there are some who will not see, and their eyes and their minds have been blinded to it. They've been blinded to the glory. And where's the glory of God seen? In the image, in the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to continue, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." And then verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And where do we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? He says, in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God? Then you look to the person of Jesus Christ. That is where that is revealed. Here we have Mary. Mary, who has been told that this child that you bear will save his people from their sins. Mary, who's already heard from the lips of Elizabeth, "You're the mother of my Lord." And Mary, I believe, begins to understand and see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. I rejoice." She breaks into worship, acknowledging God's might. But that's not the only thing she acknowledges. She also says, this is in verse 48, "For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She's referring to herself there. "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Someone to use this word here and say this just points to her humility. Oh, look at how humble Mary was, and certainly we see that. But what she says here is about her estate. Calvin says it would be best to understand the word used here to mean a mean and despicable condition. "He has looked upon my despicable condition." That's why she will then say, just before this, she rejoices in God, her Savior. Mary knew she needed a Savior. She's not venerating herself in any way. She says, "He has looked on me even in my sinfulness, in my fallenness." Last week we talked about the estate of man in the fall, that we lost communion with God, that we were separated from God. And what Christ, our Redeemer, the necessity of his coming, because our estate apart from Christ is that we're at enmity with God. Mary says, he looked upon me in that estate. So she cries out. She acknowledges twice in this that this is only because of his mercy. She says in verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him. Later in verse 54, he's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. All of this, she acknowledges, is because of God's mercy. What is mercy? That is God withholding what we deserve. He's withholding the wrath that we deserve. So she said, it's because of his mercy. Not because I deserve it. Not because of how pure I am. Not because I am special where others aren't. No, it's just all because of his mercy. What Mary is rejoicing in is God's free grace. God's free grace. So she worships in the face of circumstances that we may expect to bring shame. There is a sense in which this is the beginning of spiritual renewal for us all. God revealing to us two things. First, his holiness, his nature, but then also revealing to us our true nature. That's the starting point for spiritual renewal. That is where the Holy Spirit works, I believe, begins this work of transforming us even. First, opening our eyes, removing the veil that we can see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, but then also seeing our sinfulness and depravity. But often we're far too proud to admit that we need anything at all. I'm really thankful today to have a visitor in our home and who's here with us. My mom is here today. I'm so thankful. I hope you get a chance to meet her. She's sitting down near the front. Growing up, my mother taught voice lessons in our home. So I grew up hearing voice lessons throughout the day. Hundreds, thousands probably of voice lessons. The one person, though, who refused to take a voice lesson was sitting in the living room. Me. Oh, I don't need that. No, that's okay, Mom. I can figure this out on my own. It wasn't until my second year of college that I actually decided to become a voice major in my undergraduate years. And I went to my first voice lesson, having experienced hearing voice lessons throughout my childhood. Of course, I never needed one personally until I showed up in this professor's office. It was a man, he's Lithuanian descent, this large man with these huge hands. He had performed in the opera stage many years, and an intimidating figure. And he looked at my card, he said, Jeffrey, we will begin with an exercise. And he plays a little pattern on the piano. He said, will you sing this, please? And I was suddenly so nervous. And I opened my mouth, and something far from a pleasant sound came out. More of a croak, maybe. And he looked up from his piece of paper, and he says, Jeffrey, have you ever sung before? I thought, I probably should have gone up in the other room and had some of those voice lessons. You know, we can be so proud before God sometimes. You know, God, I got this figured out. I can do this on my own. I can solve these problems. I tell you what, I'll get everything sorted out, and then I'll come to you, and you and I can work out a nice little agreement. You'll love me because I sorted things out, and I'll love you when it's convenient. That's not the gospel. The gospel truth is, as Mary said, he looks upon us in our despicable condition, our humble estate. And it's then when we recognize and confess that he is ready to work, that he will work to turn everything around, to change everything. So look at what she says then. After she acknowledges God's holiness and her sinful condition, she then expresses the wonder of what God can and will do. She says, God scatters the proud. Those who are proud and arrogant, God will scatter them. Those who think they can do it on their own, figure it out on their own, solve their own problems, save themselves, they're going to be scattered. The mighty, that is the possessors of power, the power brokers in this world who can move people and nations and make everyone bow to their whims, God's going to bring them down low. Not only does he do that, but the self-reliant, the rich, will go away hungry. But for the one who understands their own humble estate, for those of humble estate, she says, who are despicable like me, we will be exalted. We will be lifted up. Is she talking here that, is she saying that she's going to be to move up somehow in public persona? Is she going to somehow be given an office? Is she going to take the place of Herod? Is she going to be, no. She's not dabbling in those kind of worldly things. She's talking about this is exaltation through Christ. Through union with Christ, I will be lifted up. We will be exalted, she says, those of humble estate. And the hungry will be filled. This brings to mind the words of Jesus himself when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Those who long for God's righteousness, not for the world's riches or power or fame. Those who long for righteousness, they will be filled, Jesus said. And then the last thing she says here is in verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel. The word for helped there, it's a metaphor really wrapped up in the word that means to take hold of another as by the hand, to support them from falling. That's what he does for us. He takes us by the hand, supports us from falling. He will bear us. He will sustain us. What Mary is doing here is expressing faith. She's expressing faith. And it's in faith that she rejoices in God, her Savior, who turns worldly values on their head. What is faith? This is an important verse for you to know. Turn to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. You may know it. You may not even have to turn there. But in case you don't, I would encourage you to write this down in your on your back page of your Bible. If you want to know what faith is, here's a great biblical definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Mary has been given promises. God has promised her that this child that she will bear will be a Savior. Jesus, God saves, the one who will come to save his people, redeeming them from their sins. And so she rejoices now in God, her Savior. This is faith. Faith in God's promise, the thing hoped for. The thing that's not seen, what she could see with her eyes, the worldly circumstance would not lead to these same responses of joy and blessing and worship. This past week, I was thinking about these verses, and I wound up in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Let me read that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. Paul says here, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. And you may say, how does that relate? Bear with me for just a moment. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 4, he's talking about how are we judged? How should we perceive our circumstances and ourselves? And he says, it's a very small thing if you should judge me. My hope isn't on how you perceive me. My confidence isn't in how you are going to evaluate me. And he says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. My hope is not on how I'm going to judge myself, reflecting on myself and my feelings. This came to mind this week during some time that I was spending in prayer and in the Word about some other things, and I recognize that we all struggle with two very, very related issues as it comes to our spiritual lives. One is pride. Sometimes that pride shows up as we're puffed up with ourselves, but other times that pride shows up in self-loathing. And we begin to loathe and hate what we see in ourselves. And we look down and we say, we're not good enough. We don't measure up. We don't have enough. We don't succeed enough. Whatever it is, we can begin expressing our pride through self-loathing. And then we often kind of throw our hands up and say, well, why should I even try? And then we move to the other extreme, which is self-indulgence. Well, if I can't get it right, I might as well just go for pleasure. But the gospel says something else to us. The gospel says that we can look at our circumstances and not judge them through our feelings, not judge them through the world's feelings about us, but through something else. That's what Paul is saying here, I believe. I don't even judge myself, so how do we judge ourselves? Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Beginning in verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So we don't judge people through the flesh as the world does. Therefore, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me pause. He doesn't say, for anyone who is in Christ, he will always feel like a new creation. He doesn't say, whoever is in Christ, the world will always perceive him or her as a new creation. He says, whoever is in Christ Jesus, united to Christ by faith, is a new creation. He says, this is why we don't judge ourselves like the world does. He says, I don't even judge me anymore. We judge through something else, through the promise. So let me continue to read. If you want to follow along, I'll pick back up in the second half of verse 17. He's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me wrap up this point just by saying this. The message of the gospel is, as we have faith in Christ, we no longer have to be self-loathing. We don't have to try to appease ourselves with pleasure. Our identity is no longer what our eyes see or what the world tells us. Because Christ became sin for us, dying in our place, so that we, right now, may be the very righteousness of God as we're united to Christ. So though we recognize our sin, we recognize our deplorable estate, we can say with Mary, our soul magnifies the Lord. He's lifted me up. I have new identity. I have a new position in Christ. This is what I believe Mary is rejoicing in. And when the Holy Spirit reveals the Son to us, when the Holy Spirit reveals the Savior to us, this is what he grants us: faith, joy, blessing, and worship. That's offered to us. That same Spirit works and offers that to us. That worship is not based on our perception or our feelings, but on God's sure promises for us in Christ Jesus. I would ask you, in your celebration of Christmas this year, is there someone who's missing? If all you feel is the anxiety of the season, and it happens quickly. If all you feel is how is everyone going to evaluate me as family comes in, or as you go to see them, if you suddenly your mind is turned toward what you're not, and you think, well, I'll just indulge then this Christmas. If that's your instinct, then I encourage you to step back and hear what the gospel says about you as you are in Christ Jesus. That's through the work of the Spirit. Ask God's Spirit to reveal that to you. Pray for God's Spirit to do His renewing work in you, in all of us, this Christmas season. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you for your word once again. And I pray now that as we've read and thought about and listened to ideas concerning your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you will take the truth of Scripture, the truth of the word, and implant it in our hearts. Show us, once again, the glory of God. Reveal to us the knowledge of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know that as you do that, that we will see our own sin. But help us then not to begin just loathing ourselves, but to confess our sin, to repent of it, and to rejoice that we are no longer slaves to it. That there is for us no condemnation in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.